because he took the word and he warned and he guided and he invited and declared the whole counsel of God. And I'm not always sure I can say that to my people. I'm free from the blood of all of you. I've said it maybe 2 or 3 times in 9 years, where in the closing of a sermon or something, when I've really warned them and really invited them and said to them, congregation, you continue to reject the Lord Jesus. But don't use this lofty statement boldly and repetitively, but labor in secret. Free yourself, and on the pulpit, to free yourself from the blood of your hearers. And then thirdly, and this is an obvious one, you must have a burning love to people, old and young, families, children. How a minister can be a minister and not love his people is beyond me. You don't enter the ministry to serve, you enter the ministry to serve. Now, if you love your people, if you love them dearly, you care about them, you care what happens to them. Think again of your children. If you see your child going wrong in some area, do you say, well, I love my child so much, I'll just let them go the way they want to go? Do you say, I love you so much, my dear daughter, that I need to admonish you. I need to guide you. And so it is with the flock. It's self-love. If you try to guide your ministry so that people simply love you instead of loving the Lord, there's a real danger there, that we grow soft. And also, over the years, I think, there's a danger that we get tired of controversy, tired of warning about the same sin. Especially, I had that with teenagers. I've explained probably 50 times in my life what's wrong with, say, gambling or some other thing. And sure enough, here comes a teenager, 15 years old, and he asks me the same question over again. Well, I've got to deny myself at that moment and answer it like with a zeal and a forthrightness like I've never answered it before. And again, remember the image of your own children. Don't you teach your own children the same thing over and over again? Well, be patient with your flock. Okay, then the application itself. I'm going to defer to Adam's book, which is very good in this area of having your whole sermon be application. But what I mean here is apply home, especially the experimental truth that we've been talking about. And I want to just cover these one by one, just in a few moments, just nothing real scholarly, but just really practical. First of all, if you're going to preach experimental, you've got to preach the truth about God. Now that seems obvious. But let's ask ourselves, have we really, in the last couple months of our sermon, maybe think of the last 6 months, have we really preached God in His holiness? Have we really preached God in His sovereignty? Have we really preached His mercy? Have you poured out your heart to your congregation like Thomas Watson, who says, His mercy is His darling attribute, my dear people? Have your people felt what God really is, who He is, through your preaching? Or are you perhaps caught up in your preaching in so many social issues or other things that the focus really isn't even on God? I think it's critical that our focus stays upon the Lord, and that the great goal of our sermons and our preaching is to bring our people closer to this great and wonderful, holy and terrible, majestic and merciful God. And you must preach about God in such a way that people feel that all His attributes are one harmonious whole in Him. Don't preach in such a way that there's a cleavage within God himself, that somehow Christ maybe is more willing to save than the Father, or some cleavage between the persons, or some cleavage between the attributes. But preach the whole God with the wholeness of his attributes. Preach him in his beauty. Preach him in his majesty. Let your people, according to your text, feel the character of the living God. And then preach about man. Preach what we are. Don't be embarrassed to preach about our corruption and our depravity and our sinfulness and our wretchedness apart from grace. Tell your people. Expose your people to themselves. Tell them what they are really like. Tell them that you're no better. That apart from grace, we're just self-lovers, wretched sinners. Tell them about original sin, about a heart of corruption that dwells within. And even when we do so-called good works by nature, if we don't do them to the glory of God and out of real love to our neighbor, they're just what the Puritans called glittering sin in the eyes of God. You see, you're not being hard on them. You're not doing them disfavor when you expose their sins. But really, the way the Puritans would say it, is you're doing them a favor because you're driving them all the more to Christ to find all their sufficiency in him alone. And then preach the truth about repentance, about the need for evangelical repentance. Paul said, I testify to you publicly and from house to house, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 20, verse 21. So, even though you must preach, as we saw a bit ago, inability, you must also preach the need for repentance. And God's sovereignty, your inability, nothing should keep you from preaching repentance. Man must repent. Now, as a sinner feels his need for repentance and realizes he cannot repent as he ought to repent, you see, that's when he goes to God for grace to do what he can't do in himself. And preach the truth about Christ. Preach the whole Christ to the whole man. The full Christ to the full sinner. The white bridegroom and all his spotless holiness to the filthy bride. Picking up on Puritan language in the Song of Solomon. Christ ought to be preached in his offices, in his states, in his natures, in his persons, in his benefits. There's no end to preaching Christ. But preach him as the grand remedy for the great malady of our sinfulness. Don't preach him outside of the context of the sinner's need, and then you will preach him experientially. Preach him as Savior, preach him as Lord, preach him as all that he is. And preach his beauty. I think if you preach him fully, and you preach him in such a way that you don't have to, you never say it to your people, but they feel that you wish with all your heart that they themselves would know Jesus more fully, or maybe for the first time, they will feel your love. They will feel your love for Christ, but they will also feel your love for your own, for their soul. One of the greatest compliments I think I ever received was at the end of a catechism class when a girl walked out of my class with some other girls, and she said to the girl walking next to her, she said, you know, she said, I think he loves my soul more than I love it myself. And that touched me. And maybe it's true. And it ought to be true. Because this girl really was living a rather indifferent life, and she still is today. But she had an impression at 1 hour that that's something real. I'm sure she had an impression that something real. She's pushing it away. But even when your people feel that love and they feel that reality, you see, there, even there, the Puritans would say, the Spirit is striving with them. And they can stifle those common convictions. They can vex the Spirit, grieve the Spirit. But woe be to us if our people don't feel the love that we have for their souls and the yearning we have that they may come to Christ. John Welch, the son-in-law of John Knox, the great reformer, was never able to sleep through a whole night without getting up in the middle of the night to pray for his people. And in those days, there was no heat in the houses, and so as not to disturb his wife, he'd have his robe next to his bed and put it on and go to the next room to pray. His wife often got very concerned that she thought he'd catch cold, and sometimes he'd follow him to the other room and call him back to bed, and he'd say, "No, I can't come back yet. I'm not done praying for my people." And he'd lay them one by one before the Lord. Doesn't hear, doesn't there, give the congregation 3,000. And one time his wife came to get him, and he said, "My dear wife," he said, "I have 3,000 souls to account for. Let me pray." And another time she came and she listened. And he was groaning out, "Oh God, give me stock. Oh God, give me stock." We need to pray, brothers, for our people. We need to love them. Then we need to preach the truth about salvation. We need to tell them, in contemporary terms, what Jonathan Edwards, although it was also brief yesterday, was telling us, that there is room for the greatest of sinners in Jesus Christ. We need to compel them to come in. We need to preach in such a way that it is as if, as you preach, that you have the ability to draw them to Christ, and yet realizing that you have no ability whatsoever. Those two things come together. I don't know if you understand what I mean by that, but it's a very real experience for me that as I plead and wrestle and urge and earnestly beseech them to be reconciled with God, I realize at the same time from 17, 18 years of pastoral experience that I can't move one of them to come to God. It's the Holy Spirit alone that can do it. I am called to be the ambassador, to send forth the arrows, and the Spirit can direct it to the heart. I'm not responsible for the fruit, but I am responsible for the Word of God, for the urging and the pleading. So teach them that salvation is free, salvation is available, salvation has consequences. When you tell them it's free, explain what that means. Free in terms of us having to accomplish any merit because Christ has paid the merit, but don't tell them that it's free in the sense of having no conscience. Tell them it's a very expensive salvation in terms of God's justice, where God had to give the blood of His own Son to make it free. But it's a costly grace from God's side in Jesus. And it's a costly grace from the perspective of sanctification, because God, though we can't merit anything, the fruit of it is that our whole lives must be surrendered. So don't just preach saviorhood, preach lordship with all its consequences. And then preach the truth about the Christian. When you preach the Christ rightly, you cannot help but preach the Christian. Not as the answer, but as the dilemma. And what is the dilemma? The dilemma is I find myself not doing, the evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord. You have to preach what the Christian is. in his infirmities, in his wrestlings, in his struggles, in his combating affliction. All these experimental dimensions, but again, always in the context of Jesus Christ. And then preach the truth to the conscience. Don't be afraid to preach consequences, despising the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to preach about hell, about damnation. In my own church, I purposely, every 6 or 8 weeks, preach a very warning sermon. And the Lord has blessed those sermons. I think, on the whole, more than any other type of sermon I preach. If I did it every week, I mean, I had warning in my sermon every week, but if the bulk of my sermon was a warning text and did it every week, of course, it wouldn't work, I'm sure. But I sometimes try to use also very powerful illustrations to bring home the truth of the conscience and to let my people see what a foolish, but also what a damning thing it is to not seek the Lord, to go our own way. Tell your young people, tell your congregation, that if they had 1,000 souls to gain or to lose, it would be foolish to give one of them to the world, or to the devil, or to be lived for themselves. One illustration I like to take is from Thomas Watson. Watson said, when he tried to impress upon his people what eternity would be, he said, you know, if all the sand in the world was piled in one large pile, and a bird came along every 1,000 years and took one grain of sand, moved it to a new pile, and the whole pile was moved, eternity would still have just barely begun. You, this is my application to it, are you then, even if you live to be 100, are you going to risk eternity for 100 years? Do you realize that 100 years isn't even like opening one paragraph preface to a book compared to the book itself? Eternity. You're going to eternity, my friend. You have a soul, a never dying soul. Is your soul reconciled with a living God through the blood of Christ? Another example I use sometimes with young people. There was a very beautiful, attractive, popular girl in my high school. And she got a bit wild in her senior year, and she said to me on one occasion, she said, I'm going to go to hell. I'm just glad that I won't be alone there. There'll be other people to share my misery. And I turn to my congregation, to the young people, and I say, my dear friend, you're wrong. Hell was a place of total, radical loneliness. And I'll tell you why. 1978. I was called to a hospital room where one of my parishioners had died. And in that room was another lady. She was dying. And I stood literally between the dying. Both women were groaning, the groans unbearable. And as I stood there, my dear friend, I realized these two ladies didn't even realize the other one of them. They were together, but they were totally alone. There were 4 days of hell. And hell, everyone will be in so much pain. And the memory, that never dying worm of memory, will be so intense. Here we remember only one thing at a time, but in hell we remember everything at once. All our sins will be upon us. We'll have no leftover energy to reach out to others. So don't let anyone ever tell you that you'll have company in hell. Roland Hill used this example. It's the last example I'll give you. He said to his congregation, one day he looked out of his window and he saw a farmer with pigs going to market. And he was amazed that all these pigs just followed him right to market. And he was so amazed, he thought, you know, these pigs follow this farmer better than my congregation follows what I tell them. And he's talking to his own congregation. So he says, I went to ask the farmer how he did it. Why am I failing, and why is this farmer successful with his sheep? And the farmer said, well, didn't you see? As I was walking along the road, didn't you see that I, every once in a while, I just let a few crumbs fall out of my pocket? See? And Roland Hill turned to his congregation. You realize many people are like this. A few crumbs of this world. They follow Satan right into the slaughterhouse. You among them? Are you living for the poor crumbs of this world when the bread of life is available? Okay. Speak to their tongue. Don't assume they're all converted and all Christians. Deep down we know better, don't we? And we wrestle with sins and we see their worldly conversation, worldly dress, worldly behavior. We know something's wrong with many of our people. So, preach the whole counsel of God. Apply law and gospel to the whole of life. And don't be embarrassed in doing it. It is for the whole of life. The Bible is so rich, Spurgeon said, I never have trouble finding one text. He says, my difficulty is there's too many texts. And I spend so much time trying to settle on just one. The Word of God is rich, like a river coming out of the throne of God. So relish the Word, feed off the Word yourself, and then bring that whole Word, law and gospel, to the whole of your people. Okay, thirdly, principles for making the truth relevant. Yeah, certainly. Yeah, under repentance, under Christ, faith in Christ. That's a good point. Yeah, yeah. Although faith is always faith in Christ. But good point. Make biblical scenes and characters alive today. You can go too far here, as you know, like Alexander White. I don't know if you've ever read him, but he's very entertaining to read, wonderful to read, got some excellent thoughts. Imagination just runs wild at points, and it's just not in the text. So you can't preach unrealistically what's not there, but certainly you must paint pictures when there are stories. If I preach 3, 4, 5 Sundays in a row without preaching from a historical text, then before long, some father's going to come up to me and say, Pastor, would you preach from a story again? My kids get so much out of it. When I preach from a story, I don't tend to use the kind of illustrations I just gave you because I don't need them then. The whole story is an illustration. But when I preach from Paul's epistles, I need to develop a few illustrations for each sermon. Just for example, if you're preaching from Bartimaeus and you're preaching experimentally, you're going to preach in such a way that Bartimaeus becomes a picture of that miserable, natural sinner sitting by the highway side begging, reaching out his cup, asking for a penny or two from a passerby, poor, blind. Don't you see the spiritual imagery there? And then you have to paint the picture. This is the way the natural man is. He's absent for a penny or two from the world. He's starving and he's blind to spiritual truth. You see, and then that wonderful thing that Jesus of Nazareth asked for. And the invitation, sinners, call out for mercy. And the whole picture that has been painted when he casts his robe aside. A beautiful symbol. The Puritans would make a great deal of that. And he would go to Jesus in his undergarments, which is all he had in the world. The outer robe was the only symbol that he had left of any semblance of pride, and cast it away as he came to Jesus. So poor sinners must come to Jesus empty-handed, naked, with nothing in their hands, clinging simply to the cross. Employ illustrations for a workaday world. I've just given you some illustrations. Preaching the truth to the conscience. I think that stands for itself. I don't have anything special here to say except that we have to labor for illustration. In everyday life, what really works a lot, especially with young people, and I have found, is to take examples of just human relationships. You're trying to get concepts across about relationships between God and a sinner or God and his people. There's nothing better than to bring in relationships in society. Your dad, your mom. Like, you know the way you feel. One I use quite often, I'll just give you this one, is say, now, if a policeman were to stop you and give you a ticket for something, you would be upset, wouldn't you? But you wouldn't really be grieving, horrified. You hurt the feelings of the police. But if you did the same thing to your dad, you did exactly what he told you not to do, and he came to you and said, I'm very disappointed. He didn't even give you a ticket. There weren't even as many consequences. The inward sorrow you would feel. And I would say to the young people, or maybe to my congregation, my friends, do you know that inward sorrow for grieving God? Do you realize what it means to sin against God? If you really love the Lord, boys and girls, you will feel as bad about sinning against God as you do about doing something bad or wrong to your dad, to your mom. Let application flow out of the text being expounded. The riches of God's Word are so great that you never have to force the experimental part or the applicatory part. They come naturally. You've got to work on it. But it still comes naturally out of the text. It's like each text is like a gold mine waiting to be searched out and to bring out the ore and to smelt it and refine it and form it. Make the application specific. I think that goes without saying. If you leave your if you tell a story, you give an illustration, or you speak experimentally about the experience of God's people, and you do it in vague generalities, people are going to leave with a vague message. And I guarantee you they won't be talking about it at the church when they meet in the church parking lot. We had a student who just became a minister last year, I ordained, and he was very specific in his sermons, and got him in a bit of trouble in his student years. And the other teachers said to him, you've got to learn the art of being more vague to meet them. He actually said that. And I said to him, I don't want to come against my fellow brother and my other teacher, but I would only say to you, God forgive me. Be specific. Be loving. Be warning. Be firm. Be specific. Don't be specific in the sense that they feel that you despise them and you look down upon them. That's a real danger. You've got to feel your love. But be specific. And one of the good ways of being specific is to include yourself. And when you include yourself, don't overdo it. Now, Jay Adams makes a big point in this book of using the second person all the time, you. And if you don't use we, or you don't say you and I, I do say you and I. I think, for one thing, I have an elder. If I say you about 15, 20 times in a row and I don't bring in I or we, he'll gently chide me afterward and say, don't you have that problem too? So, but if you keep saying, well, you and I, yeah, I too, you know, it's going to draw attention away from it. But I think once in a while, as you're speaking, let the emphasis be on you, but in my own experience, it's best to say, I'm no different than you, congregation. We're all the same level. And then, especially when you're going to become very specific and come to a point that's maybe sensitive, bring yourself in briefly. And the prophets did that too, didn't they? When Daniel prayed, I confessed sin 18 times. Count them, 18 times in Daniel 9. We don't read one sin of Daniel in the Bible.